Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, as we read the verses 20 to 30. Let us hear the word of God. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. Dear friends, it goes without saying that people in leadership positions, whether in government, business, or at times even in the church, are often the objects of personal attacks. The CEO of a large company makes a decision to lay off thousands of workers, and he is attacked. The Prime Minister and his cabinet raise taxes and they are attacked. The general of an army pursues a strategy that does not work out the way it was planned and he is attacked. Leaders are often under attack. And if it is a vicious, orchestrated, and personal attack, we call it a smear campaign. The purpose of such campaigns is to attack a person's credibility by saying things about him that are simply not true or not entirely true, leaving the victim totally demeaned and humiliated with his reputation in tatters. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was also the victim of such a campaign. And we read about that in the words of our text, Mark 3, particularly the verses 22 to 30. Jesus was in Galilee, and while he was there, he was accused by the scribes from Jerusalem of being possessed by a demon. In fact, they said that it was by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub himself, that he cast out demons. And so Jesus became the victim of an ungodly, vicious smear campaign. For some time now, the religious leaders of the Jews had tried to discredit him, but now it was getting personal and ugly. So with this in mind, with the help of the Lord, let's consider this sad event under the theme, Jesus Possessed by Beelzebub? And we'll consider three thoughts. First of all, the wicked motive behind this accusation. Secondly, the logical absurdity of this accusation. And thirdly, the damning consequence of this accusation. First then, the wicked motive behind this accusation. The events of our text took place at the very beginning of Jesus' second year of ministry. Jesus had just called the 12. And although Mark does not mention this, it's likely that immediately after calling the 12, he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Following this, he also performed several miracles: the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. And now he was back in Capernaum, his home base. According to verse 19, when Jesus arrived in Capernaum, he and his disciples entered into a house, possibly the house of Peter. And waiting for him there was a delegation of scribes who had recently arrived from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the capital city of the Jews. This is where the temple was. This is also where the great schools of theology were located and where the experts in the law lived. It was also the seat of government. And so for a delegation of scribes to come all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee certainly meant trouble. It was a signal that the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem were concerned about Jesus. They were concerned about his teaching and his growing popularity. And as a result, they sent a delegation of scribes to watch him. Well, no sooner did Jesus arrive in Capernaum than they began to make a vicious accusation. They accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon, and not just any demon, but Beelzebub himself. And we read in verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub.'" Now, who is Beelzebub? Well, the word Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. And we first come across this name in 2 Kings chapter 1. There we read that Ahaziah, king of Israel, fell through a lattice and was injured. And fearing he might die, he dispatched messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether he would recover from his injury. Well, over the years, however, this name came to be applied to Satan himself. Beelzebub was Satan. And so by accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub, the scribes were accusing him of being possessed by Satan himself. You notice that they did not merely say that he was under the influence of Satan. They said he was possessed by him. Jesus, they said, was Satan incarnate. But that is not all. Not only did they accuse Jesus of being possessed by Satan, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. We read in verse 22, "By the ruler of the demons," they said, "he casts out demons." Now, why did the scribes say that? Well, because they were jealous and worried. Although Mark does not record this incident, the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke suggests that the scribes made this accusation immediately after Jesus cast a demon out of the man who had been deaf and mute. And as a result of that miracle, many of the people began openly to wonder if Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Now, this is something that the scribes would not and could not tolerate. And so they accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon and casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, by Beelzebub himself. In fact, the tense of the Greek verb here implies ongoing action. And the idea is that they kept on saying that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub and that it was by the power of demons that he cast out demons. Obviously, they did so in the hope that if they repeated it enough times, eventually people might believe it. Now we can learn here two very important lessons. We learn here, first of all, what great lengths the enemies of Christ will go in order to discredit him. Normally, when someone is seeking to discredit someone, they will point to a character flaw or dig up something from his past. But Jesus had no character flaws, nor was there anything in his past that they could use against him, for he was absolutely perfect. And the scribes knew this. And so in desperation, they resorted to the only weapon available to them, character assassination. They accused him of being possessed by a demon. Now, over the centuries, not much has changed. Still today, the enemies of Christ go to extreme lengths to discredit him. They say he's not the Son of God. He was not born of a virgin. He did not perform miracles. He never died to pay the penalty for sin. He never rose from the dead. He is not coming again. Some even accuse him of being a fraud. Men will do and say anything in order to make Jesus look bad, if not ridiculous, and such is the hardness of the human heart. We learn here, secondly, that one can be very religious and yet be an enemy of Christ. These scribes are a case in point. These were very religious men. They were experts in the law, and they were from Jerusalem, no less, the very seat of religious learning. But they were enemies of Christ. And there have always been such people in the church, including the New Testament church. We sometimes think that the church in the New Testament was composed of all believers, but that's simply not true. The New Testament suggests that there were many members of the church who were not true believers at all. Judas, for example, was one of the 12, and yet he betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Ananias and Sapphira claimed to be true believers, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. Hymenaeus and Philetus were well-known and highly respected leaders of the church, yet they strayed concerning the truth. Diotrephes, another church leader, who appointed himself a dictator over the church of which he was the leader, causing John to warn people to have nothing to do with him. In addition, the epistles are full of references to false teachers and false brethren, false apostles, false prophets, deceitful workers, perverters of the gospel of Christ and antichrists. Jesus himself said in the last day there would be many who would say, "Lord, Lord," and they will claim to have prophesied and to have done many wonderful works in his name, but Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, maybe you're one of them. You may be very religious. You may attend the worship services faithfully every Sunday. You may contribute financially to the work of the Lord. You may attend the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. You may even do many wonderful works for the Lord and for His church. But you do not have a personal living relationship with Christ. Deep down inside, you are an enemy of Christ. Oh, if that describes you, I urge you to repent. Stop putting on a show like the scribes from Jerusalem. Stop living a lie. If you profess to be a Christian, live that way in every aspect of your life. If you don't, you're no different than these scribes. Very religious, but an enemy of Christ. So these scribes accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub. Now, how did Jesus respond to that charge? That brings us to our second point, the logical absurdity of this accusation. The scribes accused Jesus of being possessed by Satan. Now, you notice how Jesus responded to this accusation. He didn't get angry. He didn't threaten to take them to court or to the Human Rights Commission. He didn't rally his supporters. He didn't complain about them behind their back. He did not even try to figure out a way to get even with them or to sling accusations against them in his turn. No, he confronted them face to face. We read in verse 26, he called them to himself. He said to them, as it were, "If you really believe what you are saying, don't tell others, tell it to me. Say it straight to my face." Now, significantly, the scribes did not respond. They neither repeated their charge, nor did they withdraw it. They simply kept silent, cowards that they were. But Jesus did no such thing. For in response to the accusation leveled against him, Jesus does two things. First of all, he refutes the charge. We read in verses 23 to 26, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end.'" Now, Jesus here is pointing out the obvious. If indeed Jesus was casting out demons by the power of demons, as the scribes maintained, then Satan would be casting out Satan. And that would make no sense at all. Why would Satan go through all the trouble to send his demons to take possession of people only to have Jesus come along a little while later and cast them out? He wouldn't do that. And therefore the accusation of the scribes is utterly absurd. But to further drive his point home, Jesus says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Again, the point that Jesus is making is obvious, isn't it? If citizens of the same kingdom fight against each other, ultimately the kingdom will destroy itself. Similarly, if members of the same family fight against each other, ultimately the family unit will destroy itself. And therefore, what the scribes are saying makes no sense at all. Satan would not do anything to harm his own kingdom and his own house. If he did, Jesus says, he would not be able to stand. He would come to an end. And so the only logical conclusion that we can come to is that Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of Satan. To suggest that he is utterly absurd. But that's not all. For after refuting the scribes' explanation for Jesus' ability to cast out demons, Jesus proceeds to provide a counter-explanation. And what is that explanation? Well, he tells us in verse 27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Now, Jesus here compares Satan to a strong man, and those who are possessed by him as his goods or possessions. He points out that if someone was going to steal a strong man's possessions, the first thing he has to do is bind the strong man. Once he has bound the strong man, he can plunder at will, for the strong man is powerless to stop him. Now that's exactly what Jesus says he has been doing. This is why he came to this earth. This is why he assumed our flesh and blood. This is why he will suffer and die and rise again and ascend into heaven. This is also why he will pour out his Holy Spirit upon his church, so that he might bind Satan and, having bound him, to plunder his goods. We have a wonderful illustration of this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. In those verses, John sees an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. John says he laid hold of the dragon, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Now, dispensationalists will argue that the binding of Satan and the ensuing millennium is something that has yet to occur. But that's simply not true. The millennium is now. It started with the first coming of Christ, and it will end with the second coming of Christ. During this period, Satan is bound, such that he will not be able to prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations of the world. Now, my friends, that is a great comfort for the believer today. To be sure, Satan is still very powerful. He still, as Peter himself says, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he is a lion in a cage. And that means that his power is greatly curtailed. And one day he will be cast into the lake of fire, never again to afflict the people of God. Now this is why Jesus is casting out demons. Not because he is possessed by Satan. That makes no sense. But so that he can plunder his goods and eventually to destroy him once and for all. Jesus therefore responded to the scribe's accusation with an explanation of his own, and one that made far more sense. But he also issued a serious warning. And that brings us to our third and final point, the damning consequence of this accusation. Jesus ended his discussion with the scribes with a serious warning. Before he issues this warning, however, he makes a positive statement. Verse 28, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." Jesus here reminds us that God is willing and able to forgive men all of their sins, no matter how wicked and vile they may be. And to reinforce that truth, he prefaces his statement with the word assuredly. It's as though Jesus is saying, whatever else may be true about God, this is most certainly true. That no matter what men may do or say, no matter how wicked, no matter how vile it may be, God is able and also willing to forgive them. Now what a comfort that is, especially to those who have sinned greatly before coming to Christ and even after coming to Christ. Sometimes we can think, the Lord will not forgive me. My sins are too great. I have provoked him too much. But we are reminded here, the words of Jesus himself, that that simply isn't true. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. And since that is true, we need not fear, my friend, if we are truly broken over our sin, and if we have truly repented over our sin, then God is able and also willing to forgive. Of that, we can be absolutely certain. But there is, however, one sin that God will never forgive. And Jesus mentions that in verses 29 and 30. He says, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit." Jesus here refers to what is commonly called the unforgivable sin, or the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? Well, the sin against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance that belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven. Now, sadly, by accusing Jesus of being possessed by Satan and casting out demons by the power of Satan, the scribes committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. They had so hardened their heart that repentance had become impossible for them. Now you'll notice, it was not that God was not willing to forgive them. No, God is always willing to forgive anyone who has committed any sin, as Jesus himself has just said. But those who commit the sin against the Holy Spirit are so hardened that they will never ask for forgiveness. And because they will never ask for forgiveness, they will never be forgiven. Now, at times, people can worry about whether they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Even dear children of God can worry about this. But such people have no need to be concerned. Why not? Because the person who commits this sin is so hardened that he is not concerned about it. So one of the best ways of knowing that you have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit is fearing that you have. But that does not mean that we do not need to be concerned about this. The sin against the Holy Spirit is the result of usually a long process in which the heart of the sinner becomes more and more hardened. One commentator writes this. He says, "Grieving the Spirit, if unrepented of, leads to resisting the Spirit, which, if persisted in, develops into quenching the Spirit. And if we quench the Spirit long enough, we run the risk of committing the unpardonable sin." Best example of that is Judas Iscariot. When Jesus called Judas to become one of the 12, it is likely that Judas was quite enthusiastic about Jesus. But as time went on, he became more and more disappointed with him. Jesus failed to live up to his expectations, and as a result, he allowed his heart to grow cold, even to the point of betraying him. And to be sure, after Jesus was arrested, Judas felt sorry for what he had done. He admitted that Jesus was innocent. He also returned the money that the chief priests gave to him, but he did not repent, evidenced by the fact that he went out and hanged himself. Now, something similar can happen to us if we're not careful. If we allow our hearts to grow cold towards God and towards one another, they could become so hardened that we end up committing the unpardonable sin. Imagine a vulture flying over a swiftly flowing river. In the distance, he sees the carcass of a dead animal flowing on a piece of ice. He flies overhead, lands on the carcass, and begins to eat. Up ahead, the river falls over a steep precipice and on the rocks below. But the bird is not concerned. He thinks to himself, "I have wings. As soon as the ice is about to go over the falls, I can just flap my wings and avoid going over." And so he resumes eating. Just as he reaches the edge of the falls, he starts to flap his great wings, but only to discover that he cannot move. His claws are frozen on the ice, and there is no escape, and he plunges to his death. Such is the condition of the person who is in danger of committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. He allows his heart to grow cold until eventually it is too late, and he perishes forever. Oh, let us pay heed and take warning. Avoid, my friend, allowing your heart to grow cold and insensitive to the things of God. Let us acknowledge the Lord Jesus for who and what he is, the only begotten Son of God, and let us live out of that confession day by day until he comes again. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you have heard today, won't you please take a moment and let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. That's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N. Or you can give me a call at 778-982-9102. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at Banner of Truth Radio. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If you would like more information about our churches, including who we are, what we believe, and where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can visit the donation section of our webpage. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.